I did want to continue in Mark. Let me take my jacket off. You like your ministry and you like your temperature, don't you? Right. What about 1 Samuel? Can we start in 1 Samuel, please? 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter number 9. A few readings. We want to continue, of course, in Mark's Gospel. As we mentioned last week, we had thought very generally of the chapters leading up to chapter number 9, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thought about the subject of the freedom to have faith in Christ and the things perhaps that could hold us back from the Saviour and from faith, and even from maturity of faith in the Lord Jesus. And we saw some of the folks that were hindered. We thought of Herod. You'll remember Herod was hindered there by the fear of name, what others would think, and he made his decisions on that basis. And we would suggest that he silenced the voice of God to his soul in removing the head of John the Baptist. And as such, he secured his place for eternity amongst those that are fearful and unbelieving of Revelation 21. A fear of men, and then there were the Pharisees, the leaving of the Pharisees. Not so much fear of men, but faith in self. They had lots of faith. Faith is great, isn't it? So long as it's in the right person. Faith, of course, just as a quantity that we hold in our hand, is valueless. It has to have an object, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. They had plenty of faith, the Pharisees, but it was faith in themselves, as Matthew 23 makes clear, and that faith, of course, was of no value at all, as far as salvation was concerned. There was the fallen human heart that we notice as well in Mark's Gospel, the deceptiveness and the deceitfulness of that fallen human heart, fear of men and faith in self and fallen human heart. And then the false conclusions of an unenlightened mind, the believers, the disciples there in the boat, as they draw the wrong conclusions, they fail to see the capacity, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask ourselves the question, well, what is it that is sufficient just to mature me in faith and to make me something for Christ and something for God? Do I have to overcome every doubt and every fear and every worry? Do I need every answer to every question that has ever come into my mind that distracts me? Do I need to overcome all of my faults and all of my feelings? Do I need to reach some state of perfection before I'm of any use to Christ? And we suggested that the answer lay in Mark chapter number 9. Not so much in getting caught up with our own faults and failings. That's not to excuse them, of course. But not so much to get caught up with our own faults or failings, but rather the solution to the problem lay in a glorious vision of a glorious Saviour. And it was that was sufficient to move the disciples forward, a great vision of Christ. Now, we wanted to move on from Mark chapter 9, having thought about freedom to have faith. And tonight I want to think about freedom to follow Christ. Freedom to follow Christ. I suppose we would call that discipleship, wouldn't we? That really would be the essence of discipleship, following the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this was a children's meeting, as we commence in 1 Samuel 9, I would be offering a penny carol to anyone that could find the connection. It is a little tenuous, but I trust that we'll connect them up later on. 1 Samuel chapter number 9, verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiai, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, and go seek the asses. And over to chapter number 16 of 1 Samuel in chapter number 16. You'll remember that Samuel has come now to anoint David as king, and he comes to Jesse, and Jesse has 7 boys. We don't like being beaten, but Jesse has beaten us. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 11 says, and Samuel said unto Jesse, I hear all thy children. An easy mistake to make, to miss one out. We've done it ourselves. Well, Jesse has missed one out. And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And the rest, as they say, It's history. Now, just a verse in the book of Job. We're making progress slowly to Mark, but book of Job, chapter number 11. The book of Job, perhaps the oldest book in our Bible, the oldest complete book, anyway. It seems set perhaps in the days of Abraham, and therefore complete around about that time. But Job 11, verse number 12, Job chapter 11, verse number 12, for vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. A wild ass's colt. Verse or two in Matthew, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 1 says, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt, and bring them unto me. And finally into Mark's Gospel. Really, just by way of background, just to refresh you, some of those verses are familiar, some may be not so familiar, but just to refresh our memory. But our subject really is in Mark's Gospel. And chapter number 9, you remember, at the beginning there is the Transfiguration that we read last week. We won't read it just for brevity, but verse 14, you remember, they come down the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark 9, verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question you with them? And one of the multitude answered, and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Straightway the father of the child cried out, and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. Verse number 34 of Mark 9 says, but they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Verse 38 says, and John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. Verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Verse 47, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. Verse chapter number 10, and verse number 37. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one in thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. That's James and John. And then finally, chapter number 11, verse 1. And this will do for our readings. I know extensive readings, but after that, our ministry's finished, really. See what you make of it. Chapter 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. He saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, bring him. If any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met.
and they loosed him.
And certain of them that stood there said unto them, Why do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus has commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And we do look to the Lord to give us help tonight as we think about some of these verses together. I'm thinking about the freedom not only to have faith, but the freedom to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever noticed in Mark's Gospel or anywhere else in the Word of God, but as I was taking a fairly broad view over Mark's Gospel, I couldn't but help notice that there were really almost four levels of Christian experience, or four levels of living. There was a level of living in these verses that we've read, particularly in Mark chapter 9 through Mark chapter 11, that was very much focused on self. I don't know if you noticed that. We read so much tonight, but there was a level of living that was just focused upon self. There were the disciples that you remember as they discussed on the way in Mark chapter 9 in verse number 34. They held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. They had just come down the mountain. They had a glorious vision of a glorious Saviour. And yet there in the way, these two men, two apostles nonetheless, were disputing not only about place, but they were disputing about preeminence. Did you notice that? Who will be the greatest? That great preeminence of self. And under the guise, under the cover of Christian ministry, as it were, there was this desire to promote self, and for self to be preeminent. Great danger amongst us in the day that we live in. The prominence and the preeminence of self, especially when money can be involved at times. But they are the disciples. In Mark chapter number 9, self-preeminent. What would have to deal with that? That's a very basic way of living. Self being pushed to the fore. And then as you go through chapter number 9, not only do you find self-preeminent, but as you come into Mark chapter 9, verse 38, and the disciples see someone casting out devils in my name, Mark 9:38, they have an objection to this, and their objection is twofold. It's repeated twice in the same verse number 38, and he followeth not us. A problem with that? He followeth not us. What's the problem with that? The problem is very simple. Mark 9 verse 39, forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name. It's not about following us. It's not about being part of our organisation or our system or our view of things. The importance is Christ in the midst and Christ preeminent. And so self is causing a huge problem here. Self preeminent. Which of us will be the greatest? And then self-place. They're not following us. The purpose of all preaching and the purpose of all ministry and the purpose of all testimony is that I and you and we together might point to Christ. And so long as men are following men, and so long as men are following preachers, or as long as men are following the church, as you know, what a terrible plague it is in the village that we live in. The church. And we worship the church and the system and that kind of thing. So long as men are following something else, we've missed the point and we've failed in our preaching and our ministry. Our ministry and our preaching is not to gather men to theologians or gather men to other men, but it's to gather men because they've fallen on us. They're self, you see. We're wanting to be included with this lovely person of the Lord Jesus when God has already made it clear in Mark 9 that he is preeminent. Self-preeminent. And then self-prominent. And then you get into chapter number 9 and verses 42 through to verse 50, and then you find self and its problems. It's not just that self at times desires to be preeminent, and it's not just that self desires to be prominent, but there are actual problems and difficulties that we have in our spiritual life because of self. And the Saviour puts three very graphic examples in Mark chapter 9 of that. You've got the hand, the things that we do, verse 43 of Mark 9. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Things that I do, my work. The foot, verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, not just the things that I do, but the places that I go, that can hold me back as I make those decisions on the basis of self. Not only the things that I do, but the places that I go, my way can be out of step with Christ, taking me away from him. And then what about my eye? The things that I see, the things that I watch, my work, my way, my watch. The way I spend my time, what am I watching? Everything I watch has an impact upon me. Desensitizes me to the values of a lost world. Desensitizes me to the moral values of this world. It makes me feel that this world is a nice, comfortable place. I had the radio on as I was coming up. I was working this afternoon, and as I was coming home, I had the radio on for the news. And through the news, it was bleak and bleak and bleaker. It was the economy, and then it was someone who had been in a boat in Thailand and had their throat cut by pirates. And then on came the radio and nice music. It kind of anesthetizes us, doesn't it, to the reality that this is a present evil world. The things that I watch, the way that I go, the work that I do, self, nothing but hindrance there, isn't it? It's nothing but a hindrance. In my flesh, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, there dwelleth no good thing. Christianity is not about self-improvement. It's not about using what I've got, and that is sufficient. It is about being dead, and it is about being alive in Christ again. Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, self-denial, self-death, and follow me, self-discipline. So we have self. What a major problem it is, self-preeminent. In verse number 34, self-prominent in verse number 38, the problems of self in verses 42 to 50, and then later on, we read them very briefly, in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and down to 45, you've got James and John, and they come to the Lord Jesus with a question. What is the question? Verse 37 of Mark chapter 10 says, grant unto us that we may sit, one in thy right hand and the other in thy left hand in thy glory. Again, all within this remit of Christian service and Christian ministry, what about a place for me? Self. The first level of existence. I say the first not because it's the most important, but because it's there very much in our face as human beings. The place and the promotion of self. And then there's a second level of existence. We kind of touched upon it last week, and this second level of existence, a second level of living, can sometimes be a help, it can sometimes be a hindrance. I think you've got the Lord Jesus Christ touching on it in Mark chapter number 10, but I'm thinking particularly of someone who perhaps has just stretched themselves a little beyond self, and now they're looking out and they're seeing others. So we're moving from a sphere of self, and we're beginning to have a little bit of a broader perspective, and other folks are getting considered now, and we might call that a social sphere of living, a social sphere of living. And sometimes that can be a hindrance to us, because as the Saviour is building up to his ministry there of the colt that the Saviour will sit on, and we'll come to that in a moment, we have a little bit about the social sphere in which we live. In Mark chapter number 10, you have marriage and relationships, you have divorce, and a little later on you have children, and these things sometimes can be a hindrance, sometimes they can be a help. It depends what we do with them, but you'll remember of course last week that we saw that as we consider others, sometimes it can be a hindrance. Herod in particular was a good example of that. He was looking round about himself, and he was considering the opinions of others. He was considering his responsibility to others and the reaction of others, and that held him back, that hindered him. Others hindered him from hearing the voice of John the Baptist. I'm thinking as well of James and John as they're up the mountaintop, and Peter as they're up the mountaintop in chapter number 9, and they have a glorious vision of Christ there on the mountain, and they see Elijah and they see Moses, and Peter, he feels respect for these great men of old. Nothing wrong with that. But he just makes them equal, doesn't he, with the Saviour, and others become a bit of a hindrance to him too, as he just loses perspective in Christ and he focuses on others. So we have this first level that we want to think about tonight, particularly that level of self. And then we have a second level of existence, a social level. Sometimes it can be a help, other times it can be a hindrance. And then we have a third level of experience. A third level, we're moving up the steps, as it were, to where God wants us to be, with a glorious vision of Christ and following him more closely. Well, we're only at a third level, and I would call that the spiritual level. See, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this: Christ is on board, and Christ is there, but he's not in the place that he ought to be. You see, it's possible for us to have Christ in our lives, it's possible, to use the terminology, possible for us to be saved, but not to be enjoying the Christian experience at all. To be living defeated Christian lives. Not really to be what God desires us to be. To do what some of my brethren, I feel at times, do, they regard salvation as a past experience. Maybe you've been at testimony meetings. I don't know if you have testimony meetings. They were a great thing, testimony meetings. I used to go to testimony meetings when I was a young boy. And they love to get up and tell you about something that happened in the 1940s. Christianity didn't happen in the 1940s. It happens today. Just now. It has passed. Certainly we were saved. And certainly we look back to a time when we met the Saviour and we came to a conviction of sins. But as we progress through the epistles, it's absolutely clear that fundamentally and primarily, Christian experience is a relationship. A relationship. And that has a beginning, but it's ongoing. It's ongoing. Even the Apostle Paul, a man who really lived his life to the full, didn't he, as far as Christian things were concerned, right at the end of his life, towards the end of his life, one of those prison epistles, Philippians, his prayer is that I might know him. I might know him. An ongoing experience and a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the essence of his Christian experience. The essence of his Christian experience was not Act 9 when it began, but it's that ongoing revelation and that desire for a deeper and fuller appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. That was not unique to Paul. You find it in 2 Peter chapter number 1. The key word in 2 Peter chapter number 1 is the word knowledge, that we might add to our knowledge of Christ. Add to your knowledge virtue, and virtue temperance, the temperance patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, that you might come to a full knowledge, an epignosis, a deep personal relationship. Knowledge, as you know, in the Bible, first begins in the book of Genesis. The knowledge of Adam and Eve, used of that relationship between them. No, it's no coincidence that the word knowledge is used for that relationship in the book of Genesis, because relationship, because knowledge, primarily in Scripture, is relationship knowledge. My relationship with God is me knowing God and Him knowing me. Therefore, Peter speaks about knowing Christ, and Paul speaks about knowing Christ, because the essence of Christian experience lies in relationship. Well, it's possible to have Christ on board, and yet not to really be enjoying him as we ought. Possible to be very busy. Possible to have a 5-minute experience of the scriptures in the morning and a 5 minutes at night. God doesn't want 5 minutes in the morning and 5 minutes at night. Romans 12:1 tells us that. We present our body at a living sacrifice. And if things begin to hinder them, cut them off as a ministry. If our work begins to hinder us, well, examine it. Sometimes we have to work, especially with 5 weeks. But you need to put your work around about your Christianity. Not your Christianity around about your work. Things that we watch, cut it off. It's a hindrance to you. Cut it off. Get rid of it. And for here in Mark chapter 4, and later on, the believers have Christ on board at times in the midst of the storms of life, and it does them no good. It does them no good. I'm thinking of that storm. The Lord Jesus is in the boat. Mark 4:37. There arose a great storm of wind. The waves beat into the ship. It was now full. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep in a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? In a state of panic, Christ is in the boat. But it's not doing them any good. Why? Not unique to Mark chapter 4. You come into Mark chapter 5. The feeding of the Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Verse 36 says, "Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." The Lord Jesus, He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." They've got the Saviour in the midst. They've got need. What are they going to do? They're going to turn to the world to meet need. Ironic, isn't it? See, they will learn from that experience. They don't learn from that experience. I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but you come to the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8. Well, we'll cut 1,000 off. We don't expect necessarily always to learn the big lesson. So let's cut 1,000 off and go down to 4,000. And I tell you what, we'll increase the number of bread and fish. So instead of 5,000 men and 5 loaves and 2 fishes, we'll cut it to 4,000 and give you 7 loaves. What are we going to do? Verse 4 of Mark 8, and the disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" Still don't get it. Well, I'll tell you what, let's cut the number from 5,000 to 4,000, let's cut it to 12. And we'll have Christ, 12 men in one loaf. Mark chapter 8, verses 14 to 21. Verse 16 says, "And they reasoned among themselves, it's because we've got no bread." Still don't get it.
Christ is there though. That's the ironic thing, isn't it? Starvation in the midst of plenty. But Christ is not where he ought to be. He's along there, as it were, with Elijah and Moses. Mark chapter 9 is really, in some ways, an illustration of what's been going on up until that point, as well as being the experience of that point. It's also an illustration. We've got Christ, but Peter was really reflecting the whole attitude of the disciples up to that point. We've got Christ and we've got Elijah and we've got Moses, but, you know, they're all there kind of together. God makes it clear they're not there together. Elijah and Moses are pointing to him. He is preaching. Four levels, let's say. We've got self level. The Saviour's clear about what we need to do about that. There's no place for self preeminent, no place for self prominent, there's no place for self and its problems, cut it off, and there's no place for self seeking a place for self. It's about Christ. And then there's the social side. We need to be careful and wary of that. We have responsibilities to marriage, Mark chapter 10, but we also got to be wary we don't live our life according to others, Herod. And then there's a spiritual sphere of living. We've got Christ, we're Christians, we're baptised, we can look back at an experience we had many years ago. It's not sufficient for the storms of life. Where does God desire us to be? I believe he desires us to be where we left off last week in Mark chapter 9, Christ preeminent, the supremacy of Christ. And that's what makes a difference, the supremacy of Christ. Now, as the believers come down from the mountaintop in Mark chapter number 9, and as they have that glorious vision of a glorious Christ, you'll find that leading up to Mark chapter number 11, everything is thrown at them. And at the meeting on Sunday past, I spoke in that little section that we read, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, and I called it demon possession and dirty tricks. And so it is. It's a case of demon possession and dirty tricks. For there, the disciples have a glorious vision of Christ, and they come down the mountaintop, and they're filled with Christ, and they've been lifted up. The ministry has really just raised them up from earth, and raised them up to a higher level than they've ever been before. And as they come down the mountain, they're immediately confronted with Satan and opposition. As we desire to go in for God, and as we desire to go in for the deeper things of Christ, we can be certain that Satan is going to be busy bringing the opposition. And the first thing he does, of course, well, he's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? Maybe not only the brethren, but maybe folks in other assemblies do. So he's the accuser of the brethren. Actually, I think sometimes we do a good enough job ourselves accusing one another. But he's the accuser of the brethren. And there in Mark 9, verse number 14, I think he's accusing, isn't he? But what he has done is they're filled with the greatness and the supremacy of Christ. And so what Satan has done is he's brought this boy, a demon-possessed boy, and he's presented this boy to the disciples. Well, if everything you're saying is right, and of course the religious folks have a field day with it, don't they? In verse number 14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Well, if what you folks are saying is right about the supremacy of Christ, if what you're saying is right that Christ is the Son of God, if what you're saying is right that all of the law and the prophets are leading up to Christ, that he indeed is the Son of God, and he is able to save us, well, here you go. There's a demon. Cast him out. Verse 16, what question you with them? One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Verse 18, I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out. What was the problem? Why couldn't they cast him out? I think maybe you've got a wee hint of it actually in verse number 14. When he came to his disciples and he saw a great multitude about them, that's a dangerous position to be in. Dangerous position to be in. The disciples and the multitude are about them, and they're in verse number 14. Remember just from where we've come. We've come from Christ preeminent, and Christ in the midst, and Christ supreme, and they come down the mountain, and there's the disciples. And they were many full of enthusiasm, and they were many full of ideas, and they were many full of good intentions, but they've put themselves in a very dangerous position. They've put themselves in the midst. And everybody's focused upon it. There's nothing sure to make you fall than you being in the midst and Christ being somewhere else. And it's only as you go down through the chapter, you see the solution to the problem. Verse number 20, they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the Spirit tore him and fell on the ground. And verse number 25, when Jesus saw the people coming running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, enter no more into him. And verse number 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. It is only when they bring the boy to Christ, and when the whole atmosphere changes, and instead of being centered upon Christ, instead of them on the disciples, it's centered upon Christ. Disciples are no longer praying, they're no longer in the midst, they're no longer there as the focus of attention. Christ is going to the boy's coming to Christ, Christ takes the boy by the hand. Three people in Mark's Gospel he takes by the hand. He takes Peter's mother-in-law by the hand. She's got a fever, sickness. It's sufficient for sickness. Sufficient for that. Jairus' daughter. Mark chapter 5. Death. He's sufficient for death. And he takes her by the hand and he raises her up. A Christ who's sufficient for disease and sickness. And a Christ who's sufficient for death. Well, here's a real test. Let's take a boy that's demon possessed. Let's throw in a bit of sickness as well, shall we? Disease. This boy fits. And let's just throw in a bit of death as well for good measure. Verse 26 is death. Is the Saviour up to that? He's taken someone by the hand and lifted them up from disease. He's taken Jairus' daughter by the hand and lifted her up from death. But what about someone who's dead, who's diseased, and who is demon-possessed? And the message is that his glory is sufficient for it all. For it all. But only he is sufficient for it all. And when we miss him out, it just doesn't work. These disciples then have great lessons to learn. The lessons of the removal of self. And we've read the verses, and I'm not going to say much more about those verses that we've read that lead up, I think, to where the Saviour really wants us to be in Mark chapter number 11. Just a reminder that they would push self to be preeminent, who would be the greatest. They would push self to be prominent. They follow not us, it's not the issue. For the issue is this, there is no man that shall do a miracle in my name. It's for my name and it's for my glory. And then there's the place for self. And then we come to that little section in Mark chapter number 11. Really, I suppose, the point and the burden of my ministry there. As the Saviour, we're bearing in mind all of these things that have happened. We're bearing in mind these four levels, really, of existence. You can live purely for self. You can live in a social sphere, thinking about others. You can live in a spiritual sphere. But there is this greater level of Christian existence where Christ is not just present, but Christ is preeminent, and Christ is sufficient, and we have the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. There is one thing that has to go for that to happen. The Lord made it clear before he went up the mountain. In Mark chapter number 8, verse 34, whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the call to discipleship. Threefold call to discipleship. Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, self-denial, take up his cross, self-death, follow me, self-discipline. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to reach that higher level of spiritual experience, it's going to cost you something. And what it's going to cost you is self. Self first, and self promoting, and self place. That all has to go. And I think here in Mark chapter number 11, we've got a lovely illustration of it. We've got an animal. An animal, interestingly, one of the few animals that mankind is likened to in Scripture. You remember that Job told us in Job chapter 11, verse number 12, that man is like a wild ass's colt. And I read from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21, just to remind us as well, that not only what Mark tells us is true, but also what Matthew tells us is true, is they went and they untied that colt in Mark 11:4. It was the colt of an ass. The colt of an ass. Matthew tells us that. Now, I remind you of the significance of the ass. You kind of heard them. You kind of heard them. And so it was the case that as those first two kings of Israel would find their place, as it were, in history. The first Saul, A man that was pleasing to other men, he was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was the man, he was the people's choice in a sense. I know God anointed him, and I know that God gave him an opportunity, there's no doubt about that. But he was a man that was man's choice. He was a man that you and I would have a confidence in if we had seen Saul. He's the kind of man that would lead you into battle. And yet when Samuel goes to anoint Saul, he's chasing asses. And that is the problem with Saul all of his life. A will that is not given over to God. He goes his own way constantly. He does his own thing constantly. And God commands him to spare none of the enemy, to hack them to pieces, you remember. And he spares the rest of his flock and cattle, and he decides he'll do his own thing. God had prohibited the king from being a priest, but he offers up sacrifices. He does his own thing. God had declared in the law that there would be no witches, and he goes and consults with a witch, and you'll find David breaking bread, I think, on 5 occasions. You'll find Saul breaking bread on 1 occasion, and he's breaking bread at a witch's table. That is the kind of man that Saul was, right down through his life, and as a result, his reign and his kingdom was a disaster. When you come to David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, and he's not chasing asses. He's herding sheep. He was the man that came not only with the king's crown but with a shepherd's crook. He was the man that was elevated from the pasture to the palace. He was a man who had God's own heart for God's own people. But in Mark chapter 11 we've got a colt. We've got foal of an ass. Not only that, but it's a colt that no one has ever sat on before. Verse number 2 in Mark chapter 11 again. Mark chapter 11 verse number 2. Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, ye shall find a colt there, whereon never man sat. This is this colt, this foal of an ass. This ass that goes its own way, it's got its own mind, and not only this, but this particular one is a particularly awkward customer, because nobody has ever sat on it before. A mind to do its own thing. The Saviour has a threefold instruction. It's repeated twice. Find, verse 2. Loose, verse 2. Bring, verse 2. I know that we've been all over the scriptures tonight, but there's three very simple things that maybe we could remember. Find it. Loose it. Bring it. Find it. He's found us. Come to seek and to save that which was lost. So he's found us. He not only desires to find us, but he desires to loose us from the things that bind us. It's not about being saved and then doing what we like. So he'll find this colt, and he'll loose this colt from the things that would bind it, and he would bring the colt to himself. You'll notice where this colt would be found. It would be found at a place of decision making, verse number 4. They went their way and they found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met. Life is full of decisions, and those decisions take many years to work out. It's a long path oftentimes, but so often in our lives, the difference between faithfulness and failure can be but the difference of a couple of footsteps at a crossroads in life. A decision to go right or to go left might just be the difference of a couple of footsteps, but it will take us in totally a different direction. And it's only when this colt is brought, and when this colt is found, and it's only when it's loosed, and it's only when it's brought to Christ, that there can be any glory to him. Because as it's found and as it's loosed and it's brought, something glorious happens. In Mark chapter number 11, verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus, they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And as he sits upon that colt, that creature that would go its own way, that was full of its own mind, as he sits upon it, and as he is supreme upon that colt as he was upon the mountain, then look at the glorious outcome of it all. Verse number 9, and they that went before, and they that followed Christ, saying, Hosanna. Here's something that is going to lead to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that simple creature with its own mind and its own self is given over to the supremacy of Christ. Just a colt, you see. Just a colt. Just a colt, a foal of an ass. And yet when Christ would sit upon it as supreme, That little colt plays its own part in the glorious entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and plays its glorious part in the hosannas and the praise to God. Brings it into a place of fruitfulness. I think, you know, so long as we go our own way, and so long as we do our own thing, and so long as self is preeminent, and self is place, and self is prominence, we'll never get to the kind of place that God desires for us. And you notice how that little section is introduced in verse 1 of chapter number 11. They came unto Jerusalem unto Bethphage. So what does that mean? Well, Beth means house. Remember that any time you come across wee girls called Beth, I always delight to tell them that's Hebrew for house, you know. Bethphage, house of figs. House of figs. Bethphage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives, the place of olives. A place of figs. And I just, Bethany is just something like, I think it's a house of dates, isn't it? The house of dates. And the house of olives. It's a place of fruitfulness. You know, it's that little colt that's given over to the will and the mind of Christ. The ministry of Mark's gospel changes. And you come into the fig tree of Mark 11, verse 13. And you come into the subject there of fruitfulness. The subject of fruitfulness. And then you'll come into chapter number 11, verses 1 to 12, and you'll come to the vineyard. Subject of fruitfulness. You see how the thing changes? The self-life of the disciples. Self-life of the disciples that hinders them. Self-prominence, self-preeminence, self-place. Here's that colt, the foal of the ass. So much like a man going his own way. Job tells us that. But just like the colt, the foal of an ass. And that will is broken. Christ is seated upon it. Christ is preeminent. And then the whole ministry of Mark's gospel changes. We're brought into a place of fruitfulness. Could we speak about the vineyard? Could we speak about fruitfulness for God? And the whole thing just begins to change. Faithfulness, the fear of the faith in Christ. Chapters 7, 8, and 9 of Mark's gospel. And then I think, you know, the freedom just to follow Christ. Matthew 9, 10 and 11. There's a cost involved in following him. The cost is the surrender of my will to him. To Christ not only being preeminent upon the mountain. Lovely to read that chapter. Lovely to enjoy that ministry. The Saviour desires that I take that experience of Mark 9 and I put it upon my life. So that not only is he preeminent in the mountain, and not only is he preeminent in the universe, not only is he the head of the body that is the church, not only is he the first begotten of those that are amongst the dead, not only is he the firstborn of every creature, but he's also preeminent in my life and reigning in my life. And as he's reigning in my life, there's a lovely change in the atmosphere of Mars. From failure, constant failure, may the Lord bless us with fruitfulness in our life and in our service as he is preeminent.